Well, good morning. Oh, is everybody asleep? Let's do that again. Good morning. That's better. So a couple weeks ago, we started a series in John called Life Unveiled. And we took a break last week for Thanksgiving to just focus in on what we have to give thanks for. And thanks involves giving. And so hopefully you had a chance to do that this week. But today, we're going to jump back into our series. We're going to focus in on this idea of life unveiled through who I am. Who am I is the question we're going to answer today. Who am I? So we're going to be looking at John 8, verses 21 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, you want to follow along, or smartphone devices type thing there, or you can just listen to what we're going to read here, and then we're going to go verse by verse. But let's start off with verse 21 in the chapter 8 of John. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" But he continued, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they ask. "Just as what I have been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied, "I have much to say in judgment of you. But he who sent me is trustworthy, and I have heard from him, and what I have heard from him I will tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many believed in him. God, we just acknowledge your word this morning, and we just ask for a deeper understanding of it. Open our hearts and our minds to what you would communicate to us through it. Allow the truth of your word to be transformative today and renewing. We just want to bring glory to your name. So allow that the truth of your word to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So last time we left off in this story, it was Jesus was in the temple. You recall John 8, he was in the temple and they were trying to grab him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. He's standing there and they're all around him. Well, we're picking up today right where they left off. In fact, this is like a continuation of that conversation. So we're going to start right at verse 21 and just take a look at that in a more intense way. So once more, Jesus said to them, "I'm going away and you'll look for me and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Now, the phrase here, "once more," is used because it's not the first time Jesus has said this. For us, it's easy to understand that Jesus is referring to his impending return to the Father, right? We have the whole story. We know the story. We know what's coming, but they don't. For those hearing those words, you can imagine they would certainly have been a little confused, thinking, what is he trying to communicate to him, to us? He told them that they would look for him. They were going to be searching for him, not like hunt for him. In fact, if you think about this, no one came looking for Jesus after the cross other than the women who came to his grave to prepare him for death. After the cross, no one came searching for Jesus. They weren't looking to see where he was or where he went. They had all assumed he was dead and there was no more Jesus. But what he's saying there, by saying they will look for him, is he's saying that they're acting like he's always going to be there. Like he's never going to go anywhere. They're taking for granted the time that they have with him now. And he's trying to communicate, listen, you don't understand, I'm not always going to be here in your physical presence. So not only will they look for him, but Jesus says they'll be far from him. Why? Because they cannot turn to him because of their sin. They couldn't go where Jesus was going because their sin would keep them separated from the Father. And Jesus was trying to lay this out for them. He was directly addressing their unwillingness to believe. We would think it would be easier for them to believe since Jesus was standing right there before them, right? Why could they not believe with him in his presence? Yet today, people put their faith in Jesus and have never met him face to face. In fact, many of us are a result in the room today are a result of this kind of faith, putting faith in Jesus because we've never seen him, but we've put our faith in him. While it should have been easier for them to believe, remember what Jesus says to the disciples in the 20th chapter of John. "Because you have seen me, you have believed." The disciples had believed because they'd seen him. "But blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." One of the common views in our world today is that you can believe what you want and still get into heaven. This is common among those who follow a Unitarian Universalist theology. Now, they just believe that all paths lead to heaven. You can get there no matter what, and everybody's accepted. But this passage contradicts a Universalist point of view. Because without belief in Him, Jesus said, they would die on their sin, in their sin, and could not go where He was going. It's pretty clear that they were going to be left behind. He was going to heaven. They would not be because of their sin. Some might say, but Jesus said these words in John 14, in verses 2 and 3. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I would not have told you. I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. But if we just read that passage alone without the context of verse 1, we miss what Jesus has said there, because the first verse tells us something else. He says, don't worry. You can go there too. You just need to believe in God and believe in me. In fact, it says these words specifically. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't worry, Jesus says. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then you will get to go to this place, this heaven. But the Jews who were present in chapter 8 definitely did not understand what he was saying. And we see this in their response. In verse 22, they said, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? Now, the last time that Jesus referred to his going away was in chapter 7, verse 35. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And there the Jews thought that Jesus was leaving and going to be with the Greeks, if you recall. He was going to go live and teach the Greeks. And when he was saying this, they were thinking, we can't go with you because we know that the Jewish people wouldn't live among the Greeks, so that's why we can't go. But here, it looks like they get a deeper understanding. They have some kind of concept that he is referring to his death. Specifically, they're thinking that he's going to take his own life. You have to remember that while suicide is not welcomed, it's not despised as it was then by the Jews. See, the consequence to suicide then was your death wasn't even acknowledged. There was no public funeral. There was just you were kind of just gone, and it was over. So there was some grave consequences. So this was a serious accusation, saying that he was going to take his life. But Jesus doesn't reprimand them for it. He just kind of replies to their inquiry in verses 23 and 24. He says, "You are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am He. You will indeed die in your sins." When Jesus is referring to below, he's not referring to hell, but to the earth. Can you imagine that when God looks down, he sees this earth? This is what he sees, I guess. I don't know. I've never seen what God sees. But just imagine. This is what he sees. But yet he sees so intimately that he knows each of us. He's involved in each of our lives. And while he sees this vastness of earth that he's created, he sees the intimate details of everything we do. Now Jesus, when he's talking about above, is talking about heaven. He says, I'm from above, I'm from heaven. And there's this rendition of the idea of heaven. I don't know if that's what it looks like, but that's kind of cool looking. The streets of gold floating on a cloud. Actually, what I imagine is far greater than this. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to have this understanding, this awakening all over again of the greatness of God. If we just look around at creation, we are just amazed, aren't we? When we look at creation and how it's put together. And then heaven, where everybody is in unity, no sin, the perfect place. Just cannot wait. Streets of gold. Pure people. Well, he goes on to further explain that they are of this world, but he's not. Listen, you are of this world, but I'm not. Why would Jesus contrast these two things here? Why would he contrast that they're from below and he's from above? Was it to confuse them? Or was it to try to make his point more clear? How would you respond if somebody said this to you? Hey, you're from below, I'm from above. Would it make you stop your line of thinking and slow down, pause for a minute? Could it be that Jesus knew that they were just so caught up in their thinking that he said this to help them consider a different point of view? Maybe to consider their lives in a new way? Before we move past this, though, let's pause. Because there's a saying that goes, if we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good, right? Well, based on what Jesus is saying to these Jews, how would that saying really apply? Is that correct? Or would we agree that Jesus would say earthly living while being heavenly minded is the goal? Like, yeah, we got to live here, but our focus should be there. To be of this world, as Jesus accused these Jewish people, would mean we're living the life he gave us only focused on the things that we desire instead of being motivated by what's going to matter in eternity. If we're so focused on everyday living and not focused on what the rest of eternity is going to look like, we lose focus on what God designed us for. Jesus tells them in this passage that they would die in their sins if they would not believe that he is the I Am. But they clearly don't get it. And they respond with, who are you? And Jesus replies, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Jesus said, I am. He says, I am he. I am. But their response is, who are you? What does that mean? I want to propose something here. What if they had asked a different question in this place? What if they had asked this question that may have helped them understand things a little bit deeper? What if they had asked the question, who am I? Would Jesus' response to this question have given them a new revelation and understanding about not only who he is, but insight into their existence and purpose? Think about that for a second. In light of the answer to that question, would there have been some new revelation to their lives of who am I instead of who are you? This was God before them. Sometimes I want to ask God that question. God, who am I? How would you answer this question? Have you ever pondered the question, who am I? Think about that for a second. Who are you? The answer to this question is one that actually shapes us. Now see, we have an enemy. He's real. And he loved to answer this question for us. He loved for us to answer the question in his lies and believe something that is not true about ourselves. Because maybe like you, me, you get this idea of who am I? I'm not good enough, or I'm not this, or I'm not that, or I can't do this because I'm not this. That's the enemy talking. But think about this. If we know whose we are and how we view our life in light of knowing who loves us and what has been given up for us, wouldn't that change things? See, if Jesus responded back to that question, who am I? And he told us, you're mine. Things look different. Think back to the earlier discussion about heaven and earth. If we remain so focused on who we are on earth, and we seldom focus on what we are made for ultimately in heaven, then we missed it. We've missed the purpose behind our life. So how do we answer this question? How do we answer this question, who am I? I would submit this. I would say that I am designed by an eternal being who has given me a choice to live out my life in light of the greatest gift a person could ever receive. Don't go past that too fast, because listen, I am designed as an eternal being, not as a temporal being. It's not just these 80 years or 60 years or whatever God has in store for you. It's an eternal life, never ending, And we have a choice in how we live it out. He's given us a free choice to live it out in light of the gift of Jesus on the cross. Our identity becomes clear. And let's just be honest that this world seems to be searching so earnestly to find its identity. Look around at the people in this world and they're searching for something, to be known, to make something that makes them known, to be the next big thing. But when we understand we are wonderfully made and we're designed to be in relationship with the Father through Jesus, we can accept this answer. I am His. Made in His image, wonderfully and perfectly. And maybe there's somebody here this morning or listening to this that needs to really grasp on to those words. That you are His. That you are made in His image, wonderfully and perfectly. There is nothing about you that's a mistake. Who am I? I am His. Made in His image. He knew me long before I was known. Well, Jesus, in His patience, answers and uses this as an opportunity to win their hearts. In verse 26, He replies, "I have much to say in judgment of you, but He who sent me is trustworthy. And what I have heard from Him, I'm going to tell the world." Now, from the beginning is an accepted translation in many Bibles of this verse. But it begs this question, what is this the beginning of? What is Jesus referring to when He says, verse 25. I mean, what He's been telling you from the beginning. If this is the correct translation, we're left presuming it's the beginning of a certain time, right? It's either the beginning of His ministry, it's the beginning of time, or maybe it's the beginning of this conversation. Since we're not given any more information about this, it's better here to look at the Greek and translate the translation for the phrase then becomes all along. The Greek translation says all along. All along, this is the way it's been. His message had been the same every time that He tells it. It hadn't changed all along. In fact, His message remains the same today, doesn't it? All along. He lets them know that He has a lot to say that would result in their judgment, but He chooses instead to stay focused on the message from the Father. What He's saying is, who I am right now is not as important as He who sent Him and the message that Jesus is carrying. So why was it important for Jesus to proclaim to the Jews the one who sent Him was trustworthy? And what He had heard from this person was what He was going to tell the world? Well, it's because, like today, there were many truths that these people believed. There were things that they were listening to in the world that weren't necessarily the truth. And a better rendering of this verse is found in the NASB, which says instead of the one who sent Him being trustworthy, the Greek word aletheos is translated as true. So the verse reads this in the NASB, "He who sent me is true." See, they needed to hear a true voice. They need to hear the truth. And Jesus saying, "This I've got that for you. He is the one." But they're not following along. They weren't paying attention. Because in verse 27 through 29, they did not understand what He was telling them about His Father. Or that He was telling them about His Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases Him." Now, as they heard these words, it's almost certain that the people had little realization to the literalness of what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus was going to be lifted up, right? Let's look at that, lifted up. Lifted up to them may have been received as exalted, as in the Greek, This word lifted, these words lifted up mean exalted as well. So they may be thinking, oh, he's going to be lifted up. They were looking for the king. They're looking for somebody to follow. So they're thinking, hey, he's going to be lifted up. He's going to be exalted. He's going to be the one who people follow. Now, we have an understanding he's talking about the cross because we know the whole story, right? But just as the cross revealed Jesus to us, it's going to be that same cross that reveals Jesus to them. Can you imagine in the future, these people had heard these words. And on the day Jesus was crucified, they see him lifted up. And then something resonated with them. Jesus had been saying this all along. So the cross is the first stage for Jesus to be lifted up. But we're reminded that Jesus will be placed in a higher position of authority because of his obedience to the Father. If you're familiar with the verse found in Philippians 2, Paul wrote to the church of Philippi and was telling them about why what Jesus did, it was for the glory of the Father. And at the end of this passage in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, he says these words, At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul told the church this to remind them that Jesus was going to be lifted up and bowed down to because of his obedience to the Father. But it seems like the people in this passage, they just kind of ignored the lifted up part and they focused more on the words, I am he. And the sentence really should stop there. There shouldn't be a continuation. It should be a period at the end of I am he. That's the way the Greek should read. And don't miss this. This is the second time he said, I am he in this conversation. He said it back in verse 24 as well. Now what followed this, he's communicated four times prior in the book of John. In verses 3, or chapter 3, verse 34, he said this. In chapter 5, verse 30, he said this. In chapter 6, verse 38, he said this. And in chapter 8, just a few verses prior to this, in verse 16, he said this. And what he says here in verse 29 is a continuation of this message he's been giving, which is this. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. This is a core component to what Jesus was consistently communicating. Everything he does is under the authority of the Father. His words come from God, and it is God whose will he desires to follow. It's God's will that Jesus desires to follow. And he had been telling them this over and over and over again. But it seems, if we read this verse, that Jesus' obedience had a direct consequence on his relationship with the Father. Look what he says there. It says, pleasing God resulted in him never being alone. So there are a couple of things to consider here. First, if we live apart from God, there's going to be consequences. We need to be with God, in communion with God. We don't want to face the consequences of being alone. Nobody likes to be alone, do they? Like all alone? Forever and ever? We're designed to be in community. I know there's some of you that are introverts that like that alone time. Like you like to be alone. But ultimately, we're designed to be in community and be in fellowship with others. And that's the same concept that's true because we are made to be in fellowship with our Creator and really to do nothing on our own. We're made to be in fellowship with God, with Jesus. And everything we do should be done with Him in mind. It would behoove us to think deeply about these two statements and consider our lives in light of them. I don't want to face the consequences that God would put on me being apart from Him. And I don't think you do either. Our goal should be a life pleasing to God, which in turn allows us to live in fellowship with the Spirit living within us. Our daily actions and decisions would have better results if put through the lens of Jesus is with us in all situations and He can guide us. Another way to think about this is to remember the words that Jesus spoke. He said, "I do nothing on my own." I do nothing on my own, He said. As I thought about this, I started to think about some of the situations I face almost daily. And here's how some of those situations would look like in light of those six words, "I do nothing on my own." Let's start with defeat. Defeat in my life would not be defeat, but instead a training opportunity. If I knew that I did nothing on my own, I would know that Jesus is in it and He's training me through it. Right? And as for those of you that know me, know I might worry just a little bit. But worry would be less. There's a little sarcasm there because I tend to worry. It's an inherited trait, I believe. But worry would be less if I knew I do nothing on my own. Because He's in everything with me and I don't need to worry. He's got this. I would sin less because I'd be aware of the accountability of Jesus with me. My responses might be more gentle because He would be reflected through them. Because I know I do nothing on my own. Maybe if I had this concept of I do nothing on my own, I'd be willing to give and be less selfish. Give more and be less selfish. And maybe in those situations where I start to let fear rise up and control me, if I knew that I do nothing alone, I would have more courage to take bold stands. How many of us in the room could agree that we could use some more courage in some situations? Nobody, huh? Oh, there's a couple. Yeah, there you go. Brave men saying, yes, we want courage. So I could go on. I mean, listen, if you think about this list, this is just a small sampling of the areas in my life where if I had a realization that I do nothing on my own, but that Jesus walks with me, the list could go on. You might want to take this phrase this week and kind of put it on your refrigerator and say, I do nothing on my own. Or put it in your car, that's your car, or maybe where you brush your teeth, or maybe your video game. Put it in your video game, so you guys back there, right? Put it in your video game. I do nothing alone. On my own. I do nothing on my own. So here's your challenge this week. I want you to make your own list. Come up with a similar list to this and try to apply this principle that Jesus lived by. To be aware that we should do nothing on our own. Did Jesus do anything on His own? It was all with the Father. In fact, I'd submit, if we lived this way, we would not only have a greater awareness of the Spirit living in us, but a deeper communion with Him. Just acknowledge that God is with us through the Spirit living in us, and that communion of the Spirit and our spirit is connected because of that awareness that we're not alone. That we do nothing on our own. Or that we shouldn't. Because when we do, what are we doing? We're rejecting that communion. We're rejecting that fellowship. The amazing thing about this was that as Jesus spoke these words to the Jews, many of them understood. They believed. Look what verse 30 says. Even as He spoke, many believed in Him. Many believed what He said was true. What made them believe all of a sudden? What made them believe what He had just said? Was it the principles He was talking about? Was there something special that resonated in their hearts? Was it their hope that He would be exalted and they were drawn to be a part of this association of Him being exalted, like He was going to be this king and they were drawn into that? Or was it that His words really resonated in their hearts to the point of them making a decision to live their lives based on what he did, submitting to the Father, submitting to God, following his instruction. As we've heard this passage today, the hope is that your heart has been stirred in one of two ways. Maybe for the first time you've heard the words of Jesus and the message of hope he offers in this passage today. Maybe this is just the first time you've ever heard that. And there may be a stirring in your heart, some kind of guilt or conviction because you live your life apart from him. And now there's this understanding of a need for him to be able to be in communion with him. That you don't want to live a life apart from him because you don't want to do anything on your own. As you can see from our passage today, that many in that time took a step of faith and believed. And if you're in that place, you have the same opportunity today. Placing faith in Jesus is as simple as believing in him. That he suffered and died for your sins on the cross, but he defeated the grave and he rose again. By simple belief, you're saved. You're in. You get to be in heaven. For others of us, we've once again heard the words of Jesus, and maybe some conviction has set in about the way we're living our lives. The message for us is still the same. It's one of hope, but also one of instruction. In fact, before we go too further, next week we're going to go more into more depth than this, but I want you to just take a quick look at verse 31, which we didn't read in the beginning, we're going to look at right now. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said these words. If you hold, underline hold, if you get your Bibles, you want to underline hold to my teaching. And then underline this next word. You are really, really my disciples. To be a disciple of Jesus, which by the way, we are very keen on here. We don't want to just come to church and be followers. We want to be, pew sitters. We want to be followers of Jesus, disciples, those who do what Jesus has called us to do. That's one of the foundations this church has been built on. Jesus said to them that they must clearly hold on to, cling to, grab to, do not let go of his teaching. Some translations say this, if you continue on in my word, this will determine if you are a true disciple. Like, you have to do what the Word has told you, what I've been communicating all along, what is in here. This is what you are called to do. A disciple is not one who just goes through the motions. He's living his life, being reminded that he does nothing alone and that his desire is to be a follower of Jesus. We need to follow through on what Jesus has taught. Jesus was a disciple of the Father, wasn't he? He was following through on what the Father had told him to do. Everything he did was to bring glory to his name. So for those who have placed faith in Jesus, you're encouraged to press on. I encourage you today to draw deeper into relationship with him. Allow Jesus' word to stir up in you a renewed fervor to serve him and follow him. If for the first time today you put your faith in him, don't leave here. Or if you're hearing this message and you've put your faith in him, contact us. Communicate to us so we can come alongside you because we don't want to leave you out there drifting. We want to help you to be a follower, to be a true disciple. That's the responsibility of a believer, to become a disciple, to live out the teachings that Jesus gave us. So what's been unveiled for us today? I submit three things. First, we need to remember who you are. Remember who we are. If we live in light of this, we look different. If we remember whose we are, then we can live differently. We don't have to listen to the world that tells us different. Or the people around us. We have a confidence, an assurance. And we remember that we do nothing on our own with that knowledge. we're not doing this walk by ourselves, but we walk with Jesus. And if we put him in front of everything, then it's transformative. And just remember that believing is the beginning. It's just the beginning. If you believe for the first time today, that's awesome. We're so happy because you're in the family of God. You're a brother or sister in Christ. But it's just the beginning. It's just the start. The next step is become a disciple, to live out the teachings of Christ. Don't miss that. Who am I? You can answer that when you know Jesus. I am his. I do nothing on my own. And my actions show that I want to live out his teachings. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are communicating to us, that your word speaks to us in a powerful way, and that we can have an understanding of who we are through you. Help us to own that. Help us to know that you are God and that we are yours and that you want to know us even more and desire this relationship with us. Help us to know that we're not alone, that everything that we do, we can have you in if we let you in. And then give us the ability. Lord, we need that. We need the devotion, the steady hand of you guiding us to be a true disciple, to follow through on your teachings. And we know that we don't get there all at once, but it's a daily transformative process. So we pray that you would help us to do that, to continue on this path, to be more like your son. In fact, we pray in his name. Amen.